do. All right, here we go. And good evening, everybody. Hi. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And let's start with prayer. Of course, we always do. And just a reminder, as I always do, and there's a lot of things I always do, apparently, at the beginning of class. With a humble heart and reverence and thankfulness to God for His Word, no matter what is going on in our lives, the Word of God is always there, as is God on our behalf. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having a place to gather. Thank you that we have your word and the clear teaching of your word that you have supplied through your spirit. We thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what he has done, the sacrifice he has made, so that we could be with you forever and have what we have, the gifts that we have, the life that we have. We know, Father, that through all circumstances, and you will put us through many that are according to your will and not ours, that we can trust you, that we can wait upon you. And the harder they are, the more you're calling us to move forward in faith and not in sight. So we ask you, Father, tonight that your word would enlighten our hearts. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we pick it up in verse 9 of Ephesians 4. It says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And then the quote is given by Paul. He uses a line from Psalm 68, that when he ascended on high, which spoke of David's ascent of Zion. And the victory of David is a precursor, the victory of David in conquering Jerusalem is a precursor to the victory of his greater son. Remember, Jesus Christ is the son of David. In conquering all of God's enemies, the victory that is, that Jesus Christ has in his ascension has an enormous ramification for many things. As Paul says here, he says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now what Paul means there by lower parts, we're going to explore, but for now, we're just going to look at it as it plainly states, is that our Lord was the Son of God in heaven, and he became a man on earth, so he descended. If he ascended on high, he must have descended first. That's Paul's point. And, well, of course, we say it's a simple point, but it's not a simple thing that God would become a man. It's not a simple thing that he would humiliate himself in that manner and to do so to save us. The descent that Christ himself speaks about quite a bit is the means by which he can die. And that's the point of him being here, is that he would die for the sins of the whole world. If he doesn't descend, if he doesn't become a man, he can't do that. And so he does it for that purpose. So he says in verse 10, he who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above the heavens. And there he would mean all the heavens, the universe, the atmosphere, the sky, the universe, into the heaven that he came from. As he prays in John 17 in his last prayer the night before he died, that he says, Father, return to me the glory that I shared with you in the past. And he will return there. And those things are, you know, how did he ever leave the glory of the Father in heaven? He's God. He's everywhere present. But yet he's man, and he suppresses the expression of his deity. These things are beyond us. They're beyond us. And yet we believe them wholeheartedly. And when we look at them, we shake our heads and just say, I don't get it. But there's parts of it that we do get. first, humility. The humility to become a man. We can understand that. We can't understand the magnitude to which he did it, because none of us could do such a thing. How to go from God to man, is it equivalent for man going to anything lower than himself? There's nothing low enough for us to become by which we could have the same experience. And so you could become a bug. It's not big enough. It's not humiliating enough. Yeah, they teach in Hinduism and other Eastern religions reincarnation. And if you're a bad boy or a bad girl, you'll come back as a bug. It's not low enough, right? It's not low enough. It's to compare to God becoming a man. The distance there. And I don't mean distance in terms of light years. I mean distance from Almighty God to finite man. It is astounding. But we can understand humbling. We can understand sacrifice. We can understand self-sacrifice. the magnitude of which he did, it's hard for us to comprehend. But we know it is to the nth degree. And so there's things of this that we can understand. And that's where God says, now understand that. As our study on wisdom would make this clear to us. There's aspects of this that we can understand. And God says, don't waste your time trying to understand those things. If I don't reveal it in my word, it's not for you to know. Plain and simple. The word of God is sufficient. Everything we need to know is in there. It's sufficient. So, he ascended is applied to Christ's return from earth to the highest heaven. And that's mentioned already in this epistle in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. And as we'll see in this, as we look at this, the pitfalls of focusing too much on one particular doctrine is that you can miss the doctrine's connection to other things. And that's why if you go back to Ephesians 1, we could just read 20 and 21, but we want to read it in context so we can see what it's related to. So look at Ephesians 1, 15. The doctrine of Christ's ascent and descension impacts and influences many other things in our lives. And most definitely, and I think most importantly, it's tied to our blessings as a result of his victory. The ascension of Christ is a result of his victory, which brought about our rich, glorified inheritance and our surpassing power. Look at Ephesians 1:15. For this reason... For what reason? Verses 3 through 14. Do you remember 3 through 14? We could read it, but of course that would be up to you to remind yourself of what's there. To summarize, all spiritual blessings, verse 3, election and predestination, verse 4 and 5, adoption, verse 5, redemption, verse 7, knowledge of the mystery of his will, our inheritance, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, just to summarize a bit of it. And so for this reason, all of those, what are they? All the spiritual blessings, our election, our predestination, our adoption, our redemption, which is a forgiveness of all sin, knowledge of the mystery of his will, our inheritance that we looked at on Sunday, which is imperishable and can't be defiled, reserved for us in heaven, and the sealing of the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in which we enter into a contract with God that is unconditional. It can't be broken. Paul says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We read this same prayer in Colossians chapter 1. We read that last night where Paul prayed that the Colossians would be knowledgeable in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, not our might, his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we have here an inheritance, a glorified inheritance that each you and I and every member of the body of Christ possesses, and that surpassing power which you and I possess. We have it. Whether you're using it or not is up to you, but for your entire rest of your existence, all into eternity, you have this power available. When was it brought about? When he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. In verse 21, far above all rule and authority. That means had the humanity of Christ, who came to earth, who descended, submitted himself to all, to authorities, both the Sanhedrin and the Roman government, and submitted himself to suffering, submitted himself to the Father in dying for the sins of the whole world, being judged though he was innocent, then was risen and ascended above all. So for a time, for a period of 30-something years, he was really below all. Because he would become the lowest of the low, though innocent. If you're going to be judged for the sins of the whole world, you become the lowest. And yet all of those steps downward, because of victory, because of his obedience, because of who he is, because he remained perfect and sinless, and is a God-man, he ascended on high in his humanity. And that's above all. Who has authority over him now? Nobody. Seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he is everything. And this whole church, the body of Christ, meaning all believers in all ages through this time until the rapture of the church, he fills. He fills the whole thing. We don't. He does. So, we don't have to worry about God taking care of the church. He'll take care of it. We have to make sure that we're doing things right. You know, that we're teaching truth and that we're doing our best to proclaim the truth and live the truth. But the results of that are all up to him. he's the one who fills it, not us. These words are important. The subject of this is that the Father raises him. God the Father is the subject. The Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. You find in other passages of Scripture where Christ raised himself from the dead, and also the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And so, again, we have a working of the Trinity that we can understand that they're unified in one, but understanding all the details of that is impossible for us. The Father raised him, and Jesus himself speaks of his ascension in John chapter 3. So go there. John chapter 3 and chapter 6. We'll likely remain in this in chapter 6 for the rest of the night. And this is another place where we just read Ephesians 1, the ascension of Christ above all rule and authority, in context with the fact that that victory gave us what? Gave us salvation, gave us an inheritance, and gave us surpassing power. Right? So his victory gives to us. So in Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. As Paul points out, he can't ascend if he doesn't descend. And he will speak of this himself. But first, we'll see him speak of this to Nicodemus in John 3. We could, again, just read the verse 13, and just focus on the doctrine of ascension alone. But when we read in context, we find other truths that are intricately united to this. he mentions to Nicodemus his descent. And he reveals by saying this, because Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's talking about. You must be born again. That makes no sense. I can't enter into my mother's womb again. And Jesus says to him, that which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. So, in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Are you the teacher? And that was the position he held, was that he's the chief, he's the principal teacher of Israel at the time. And he says, well, Christ says, you don't even understand this. Truly, truly, amen, amen, which means listen up, verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Is he speaking of him and the disciples? Or perhaps is he speaking of that other witness that he would speak of in this gospel, which would be the two witnesses, him and the Father? So we speak of what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Okay, well, what heavenly things would Jesus know that the teacher of Israel would not know? The teacher of Israel is an expert at the entire Old Testament. What doesn't he know? And, well, he doesn't understand what everybody else doesn't understand. And it's not that he's not trying to. And we talked about this last night. Revelation is progressive. We can get down to Nicodemus, but we've all been here. You know, whether it's prior to salvation or even in our Christian walk, again, being aspects of things that we're like, how can these things be? You know, and over time, as it takes time, that we can come to know things. And sometimes can take quite a bit of time. So then he says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, nobody, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And this title, Son of Man, Nicodemus would know well. It's used in Daniel chapter 7, of someone called the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man in Daniel is the Messiah. It's clear in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man is the Messiah. So he's saying, look, the Messiah has ascended into heaven. But he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, is the one who ascends into heaven. So what he says here to Nicodemus is, I speak of you earthly things, speak to you about earthly things and you don't understand. I'll speak to you about heavenly things. If you don't understand the earthly, how are you going to understand the heavenly? What qualifies Jesus to speak of heavenly things the way he will? In other words, and he's going to roll right at Nicodemus with the gospel here, the gospel of life, that is the means by which men are saved. And how could he know of such things? Well, he's from heaven. The one who descended, even the Son of Man, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent was put upon a pole and lifted up in the wilderness. And everyone, after they were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness, which were on the path to death very quickly, through as the poison raced through their veins, if they looked at that serpent, just looked at it, then they were delivered from the poison and they were healed. This Nicodemus knows also. The Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Astounding words. And Nicodemus' mind is reeling. how can these things be? Right? So the descent of Christ and the ascent of Christ means, and what's in between? Him being lifted up on a standard. In our case, we know this to be the cross. Nicodemus doesn't know that yet, but he will. And all who behold him on that cross, believe in him, will be saved, will have eternal life. So he descends, he gives his life, and then he ascends in victory, having accomplished what he was sent to do. Now, in John chapter 6, you can go forward there, 6:26. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus has fed the 5,000, the beginning of this chapter. Now, he fed them with bread and fish, loaves and fishes. The issue with the people soon become bread. He says, you came here, look at verse 26, because this is the day after, and they chased him down. As he walks across the water and ends up at Capernaum, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they're wondering, where in the world did he go? And they find him. And there's a great multitude that track him down. And he says, truly, truly, again, there's our main amen. I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What are you here for? Bread? And to our Lord, as wise as this man is, as gracious as he is, he's going to, it's the reason why he used bread, and he's going to use the image of bread to describe himself, which is not an image he comes up with. You know, the showbread has been in the temple from the beginning, and this represents him. Than the table of showbread. So he says to them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Now, there it is, right? That's the gospel. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Right, give to you. It's a gracious gift. I'm not going to ask you to earn it. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do? See where their minds are? And it's like all of us, the whole human race and us prior to salvation. And sometimes we erroneously continue to believe in falsehoods after being believers, and that we have to somehow work for God's favor. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So there's your work. You want to do work? There's your work. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, this is astounding. And the fact that Jesus continues with them is incredibly gracious. They just saw Jesus feed 5,000 men. That's just the men. It could have been as many as 10,000 people there with women and children. From 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he fed them all. They heard him, at least the ones who were close enough. I'm sure the Lord in this particular area around the Sea of Galilee with his booming voice, it could be heard by, if not all of them, almost all of them. And before he performed the miracle, he gave thanks to the Father. And it shows that you hear that prayer, thank you, Father, to give this. And when you hear that prayer, you must remember that the Father, provision from the Father is always right near you. Always right near you. The ability to serve others is always in your grasp. As the disciples are going around with a basket of bread and fish each, they are able to feed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. The basket's never empty. Like after everybody's fed, those baskets are full. And so we are given enough for ourselves spiritually to be sufficient. And from our own baskets, we're to serve the multitude. And we will never lack for that. Right? Who's going to supply that? Thank you, Father, for this. God's always going to supply us the energy, if we choose to do it. Always the energy, the power. We have surpassing power. We have an inheritance. We're infinitely rich spiritually. We lack for nothing. We've just got to remember this and by faith walk that line day in and day out. Not just talk about it, but do it. But also talk about it. But make sure we do it. And say, like, this laying down my life thing sounds like a great idea. We're really gung-ho, but it never actually becomes a part of my life. And I think that's the story of, unfortunately, I don't know how many. I'll say some believers, of which I have been in that category as well. So they asked for a sign. He gave them bread the day before. But notice what the sign they want now from heaven, like the manna. They want to see it come down from the sky, basically. And then they said, well, you know, if you want us to believe in you, what sign are you going to show us? You've done an earthly sign. You gave us all barley loaves yesterday. How about some manna from heaven? It turns out that the rabbis from a particular passage in Psalm 72 believed that the Messiah was going to reenact or reinstate the miracle of manna day in and day out when he returned to Israel. Right? And this is why they think that after Jesus performs this miracle of feeding the 5,000, they're sure he can be king. They want to make him king. But not in the sense that he really is king. He corrected them, however, and he said, look, your fathers that you're talking about here, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, as you just quoted to me, all of them died in the wilderness. This manna that they ate, manna, if you will, this manna that they ate did not preserve their lives. It sustained them, but they still died. Then he says, the bread that my Father gives is the true bread from heaven. So in verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And this is him. Right? This is him. And they don't understand that yet. And he's going to bring them all the way to the point where it's going to sound really crazy. He's going to say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this is too far. But now, for what we understand and looking back on this, and surely the Apostle John who writes this would have recognized this after the resurrection of Christ, that what he said here is incredibly significant. You don't get nutrients from food by just looking at it or touching it or thinking about it or even drooling over it. You've got to eat it. And Jesus here is going to say very simply that I have to become a part of you. Right? This is no like some game that we're playing where you do this and then I'll reward you with life. You can't have life, he says, without me. I'm life. You have to be in me and I have to be in you. There's no other way that this is done. So this is why bread becomes the issue, and rightly so, but they have to figure out in the way in which bread is the issue, that we have to eat, partake. And this also means that throughout our spiritual lives that we never forget this, that it's salvation is not some, like there's two aspects to it, in that first, really, salvation is like a healing. So here, Jesus isn't healing. It's not a healing miracle. It's a giving of food miracle. And healing in salvation for us is like our propitiation, that God is satisfied with us, we're justified. Therefore, our sins are wiped away. As in Colossians 2 says, take nailed to the cross, the certificate of debt against us is taken away. And that's kind of like a healing. We're healed from sin and death. But also, the gospel is life. And the gospel is what we are nourished on. We don't believe it again. We don't lose our salvation, but we're nourished on its truth. If you remember the passage in 1 Peter, he said, though we go through various trials that distress us, we greatly rejoice. Why do we greatly rejoice, Peter said? Because we're born again. And we have an inheritance, which is in heaven undefiled, reserved for you. So it's Peter says, despite what we go through, we realize and understand that we're born again. We're saved. We're in Him and He's in us. The one that we're in union with sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. This nourishes us. And so it's not a coincidence that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's bread that we eat. It's reminding us that He has become a part of us. We believed upon Him, yeah. All those things, everything about it is true. But He's the head, we're the body. He's the cornerstone, we're the stones in the wall. He's the foundation, we're the wall. He's the husband, we're the bride. We're in Him and He's in us. He's in us, on us, with us. And we're forever a part of Him. And this truth, which is the gospel, will deliver you and me from all kinds of ridiculous, stupid, and evil, and bad, and sinful things that we could fall into. Just the truth of it, remembered and loved. So again, in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down, this is His descent, down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Paul said that He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus doesn't use that phrase, it's really one word in Greek, lower part. He doesn't say that, and so we're going to keep it that way for now. Jesus doesn't use those words, while Jesus does make the issue of not Him going to Hades. He doesn't talk about that. It's not about Him going to hell, as we'll see in the, it was a creed that became a part of the Catholic Church, that He descended into hell. And this has been adopted by the Western world because it's been in the Catholic Church forever. But He doesn't say that. Hades doesn't mean technically hell, although it could. So we're just going to be hands-off for now, unless we're only going to put our faith in that which is clearly revealed. What Jesus makes a point of here, which is the point that Paul is going to make, is that the descent to earth was of a great humiliation, a great descent, by which, the only way which, He could provide eternal life to those who would believe. So the people, do they get it? Nope. That's okay. Who of us gets it the first time? Nobody. How many in this crowd would get it later? We have no idea. You would hope all of them. Certainly not all of them. But so in verse 34, they said therefore to Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking of material, physical bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread. Well, now it gets weirder. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. Now, if these Israelites, these Jews, had their thinking caps on, they might have thought of Isaiah 54, where God said, come and eat. Come and eat without cost. All right, eat and drink. And that's written of, that's right. Psalm 54 is after Isaiah 54 is right after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the great servant song, the suffering servant. And then God says, come and eat without cost. So, if you remember here, you know, they want an easy life. They don't get it yet. They think, in their mind, the Messiah of Israel is supposed to come, kick out the Romans or whoever else is in power over them, establish Israel as the world's number one nation by far. And he's going to do all these things, by the way, in the future. And they believe that manna would come back. And so everybody in Israel would, you know, it's a chicken in every pot. Because there's the Messiah. And who's he going to save? Israel. So all you got to do is be born a Jew. You're all set when the Messiah comes back. And Jesus had to clarify all of this. They had not seen their scriptures clearly as they should have. It's the same as happened in Christianity with many denominations and different churches who have distorted the scripture, usually out of pride and arrogance and wanting power and so on. The same thing happened with Israel. It's the nature of fallen man. If you remember last time, we looked at the words content and satisfied last night, used by Paul and Peter in their epistles. Paul said, with food and covering, we will be content. With weakness, Paul said, I was content. With Peter said, actually, we rejoice greatly, though we are distressed with various trials. Why? Because we're born again. All we need is Him. All we need is the Lord. He descended to make us acceptable, which is propitiation. He satisfied the justice of the Father through His death. And He ascended above all rule and authority to bring us into blessing and glory. He justified us and glorified us. But not included in His words are lower parts. And we're going to get to that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't use that phraseology. In John 6:38, He says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He doesn't say to the lower parts of the earth. And I want to make a point of that before we return to Ephesians 4. And the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He said, I'm the bread of life, come down out of heaven. And they demoted Him. They said, look at verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about Him because He said, I'm the bread that's come down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? They said, no, you haven't. You grew up in Nazareth. We know your family. You can't get out of that. Perhaps they know or have forgotten about the virgin birth, about the story of His birth. Maybe some don't know, maybe they've forgotten. But notice how they demote Him. And again, it's like Nicodemus. You know, how can these things be? This is, they say of Him, this is just a normal man. All right, we'll agree He's not so normal. But He's a man, which He is. But they don't understand who He is. And this is why it's so important that we have these passages to look at, because we must never make the mistake of thinking that there's anything else besides Him. Yes, there's a world, and yes, that we have our lives, and everything, but everything we do, sorry, my nose is running, everything we do has to be submitted to Him because He is the only source of life. It's a terrible tragedy has happened to the Christian church in that devotion to the Word of God in every aspect of a believer's life has been come to be thought of only for a certain few. Now, that's not true of everybody. You know, maybe a Pope or a Calvin or a martyr or some saint, yeah, you know, they do that. But for the rest of us, it's not necessary. And what has happened is Christianity has become this incredibly watered down, it hardly has any power in it at all. It's just people going to church, trying to be nice, to get along, and, you know, maybe have a potluck or something, and, you know, but really life is apart from that. And that's really tragic. And for those who live that way, they're missing it. And it's amazing to me that those of us who understand that and know that, we could still honestly say that we miss it ourselves at times. Because of our forgetfulness, because of our sinfulness, because of our selfishness. And yet there are plenty of Christians who don't care to know anything about it at all. So, these passages warn us of such attitudes. So the bread of life came down out of heaven. They're like, no, you're not. You're Joseph and Mary's son. So in verse 50, he continues. They're grumbling at him, saying, who does this guy think he is talking like this? They're grumbling at him, but he continues further and revealing incredible truth. He says in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Couldn't be any clearer. If anyone eats of this bread, he just said, therefore eats of him, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is speaking of he descended to what? To die. I'm giving my life to the world. And while they're grumbling about who he is, and how much more bread can you make? Could you bring it out of heaven? That would be really cool. And yet he knows. He doesn't know what it will be like. But he knows that he has to die a horrible, horrible death. And yet he continues to teach. Right? He doesn't shake his head and walk off. He doesn't break down into tears and say, nobody understands me. Certainly no one did. Talk about being alone. He's surrounded by a multitude, and that's the loneliest guy in the crowd. but still he goes on. He descended into the world so that he could die, giving his life for the world. Giving his life in our place. Huper is a preposition that's used all throughout the New Testament that means for the sake of, or in the place of. It's used a bunch of times concerning Christ's death on our behalf. In our place, our propitiator, our redeemer, our savior. The cross, this incredible act. Again, we're talking about salvation here. Right? We're not even really talking about spiritual gifts or what they are. We're going to get to that. But this is just the gift of salvation. I say just, it's everything. It's everything. You never lose this, neither do I. I guess because we're in it, I'm looking around here because I spend most of my time in this basement, but yeah, we look around and, you know, this doesn't look like eternal life to me. I could easily forget. you can easily forget. When this place was under 16 inches of water, it was pretty easy to forget about eternal life for a little bit. We had to get the water out. Or somebody had to. Had to get it cleaned up. But you and I have eternal life. This life is a drop in the bucket in the Pacific Ocean. Nothing compared to eternity. It's astounding. We can't forget it. We can't. Well, that's why we go to Bible class so much. Because we're the dumb ones. The cross subdues our heart. It has to. Standing at the cross, you have to fall down on your knees and worship. You have to. The cross subdues our heart. It gives us to feel that self-sacrifice is the true life. The greatest thing he ever did as a man was on the cross. I would say the rest of it was victory and easy. I don't know that. I'm thinking resurrection was easier. I don't know, though. You know, I can't speak of things that I don't know. But we see that. We say, well, look, self-sacrifice is the true life of man, of all men. Though the world doesn't know it, that doesn't make it not true. You know, as a thing, I read a great analogy for that. If everybody went blind, the sun would still shine. We don't have to see it. You know, the majority of people don't have to see it for it to be true. That's why faith is so important, why faith is tested. Because you're looking around you. Most people in the world itself doesn't care. When's the last time you opened up national news and it said, hey, this is all bad, but Jesus is coming back? Now, you don't hear that. This is bad, but you can be born again and saved and, you know, overcome death. That's not stated. Though it is the only truth. So in Marcus Dodds, I mentioned him before. He's got to be one of my favorite writers. Because I knew I was going into John, and I have a wonderful commentary that he wrote on John. And once I read this passage, I had to pluck it out for you. This is in his Gospel of John in these passages. He says, quote, "For my part, I don't see that this," meaning Jesus comes from heaven, "can mean anything less than that Christ is divine, that in him we have God, and in him touch the actual source of all life. In him we have the one thing within our reach which is not earth-grown, the uncorrupted source of life to which we can turn from the inadequacy, impurity, and emptiness of a sin-sick world. No pebble lies hid in this bread on which we can break our teeth. No sweetness in the mouth turning afterwards into bitterness. But a new uncontaminated food prepared independently of all defiling influences and accessible to all. Christ is the bread from heaven, because in Christ God gives himself to us that by his life we may live." There's no hidden pebble where you're going to break your tooth. This is not something that's sweet at the first and then turns bitter. It's pure life from God. I love his phrase here. He's the one thing within our reach that is not earth grown. They believed that manna would come from heaven. In Exodus, where would the manna come from? The richest fields in Egypt. Egypt is a fruitful place, along the Nile, of course. Nothing in Egypt compared to it. This manna came from heaven 6 days a week. And you gather twice as much on Friday so that you had enough for Saturday. The rabbis actually postulated that the Messiah would renew the gift of manna, and they reference Psalm 72:16, which reads, "May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains." And that Psalm 72 speaks of the Messiah. So when the Messiah comes, they said there'll be an abundance of grain on earth on top of the mountains. The rabbis. The rabbis, they imagine many, many things. And here they imagine that was manna, would come from heaven. What Jesus was saying, they could not understand. They said, "We know your father and mother," they thought to themselves. But there was something about him that they couldn't put their finger on. And this was true, I think, of everybody who heard him speak. Even if they didn't believe in him, there was something unaccountable. What is it? They don't know. Not yet. The same is it's been true of him throughout all of history. Do you ever hear of people debating whether Socrates was real or not? Or go, you know, as far back to him, or that Muhammad, or has anybody ever, you know, talked about at length about whether who he was? Plato, Aristotle, any of them? Nobody. Everybody accepts him fine. You know, of all Plato's writings, I think we have 5 copies of his writings. of the Bible, we have thousands, thousands of copies. And yet people will say, well, this, you know, they'll critique it like crazy. Why is that? Well, you say it's an attack from the kingdom of darkness, which it is, but there's something in man. It says there's something about this man. We can't really put our finger on him. So we kind of explain it away, as a lot of people do. So they accept an idol, a false Jesus. And the reason why we know is because, as here, they're grumbling against him, but they don't walk away. They're still listening. And then when he finally gets to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they're going to, fine, that's it, and we're going home. And they do. They disband like that. Now, that's crazy. And he'll turn to the disciples and say, are you going to go away too? And that's when Peter says one of his greatest things in the gospel. Where are we going to go? They didn't say, oh no, we understood what you meant by eat your flesh and drink your blood. Had that down pat. We know what you meant. No. They said, only you have the words of eternal life. Where in the world are we going to go? And so it shows you too, what Peter says there applies to us, is aspects of doctrines that you don't understand yet. You look at them and you kind of scratch your head, but you keep coming back. Because you know within the scripture for us is the words of eternal life. So he told them now, he's going to bring them to the threshold of time and eternity. And it's going to look crazy, even to his disciples. And I think you see why it would look so crazy to them. Because when we're so earthly bound, and we are, and they are, the more you know about God, the less earthly bound you are. But they're very earthly bound, as many of us are, I mean in the body of Christ. And when eternal things are shown to us, just like, good Lord, you know, it doesn't mesh with my experience. But of course it doesn't. Earth and heaven don't mesh. Not this earth. Not this one. The new earth will. The new earth is pure and undefiled. This one. And I think of that principle, I always think of Ray Almeida. Just a few months before he died, I got to talk to him, and he had lost, like, if you remember, Ray was this big mountain of a man. He had lost, he probably lost 100 pounds because of his cancer, and he's bald because of the chemo. And he's just sitting there, and he actually had a good day that day. So he came to the church. It wasn't during service, but he was in the back. I was working on something, and he sat down next to me, and he said, why doesn't God flush this toilet? I love that phrase. Verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Oh, for good Lord, what the world does that mean? Right? They haven't believed Him so far, so He's taking them further. And it's to the point where this has to be true. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, what did he say brought eternal life already? He's already said it. Believe in me. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood is equated with believing in him. Now, we have all the time in the world to go over this passage, and of course we know that salvation is by faith. We're on this side of the cross, and we've been studying the Word of God for a lot of years. So it's easy for us to scroll back a few verses and say, well, there it is, you know. He doesn't want them to literally eat, chew on his arm, and drink his blood. It really means faith in him. But they're thoroughly confused. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 54, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Meno, we know that word. It means to remain and not leave. And I in him. All right, so, and God has made it so that when we eat food, it becomes a part of our body. becomes a part of our very substance, except for the waste. But if all the food that you ate became waste, you wouldn't have lived very long. Right? You absorb the nutrients into your body that gets converted to energy. And then when we eat too much of it, it gets converted to fat, which we all know. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Him and us, and we in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Right? So you partake of life, then you have life. And you see why faith in Christ is not some deal that God made with you by which he kind of paid off by money your bill. You and Christ were made one. He's the head, you're the body. You're not co-equal with him, but you are made one. And this is what you now are. And you can't pull this apart. You can't lose your salvation. All sin is forgiven, Father's propitiated, justified, glorified, destined for eternal life because of what he did. This is Christianity. I will raise him up on the last day. We're beaten death because he did. So as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall also live. He also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not manna, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. What an astounding passage. So, to them, bread is still in view, right? Christ hasn't left this imagery at all. He's the true bread. His flesh is bread. His blood is, you could say, is water. It's our bread and water. Still, we are in imagery, but imagery very close to reality. And I'll close it here. We do not gain nutrients for life from looking at food, admiring food, or touching it, etc. We have to eat it. The connection between Christ and us must be of the closest kind. And it is. There's nobody close to you like he is. Nobody is in you and there in him. There's nobody like that. The connection between Christ and us must be of the closest kind. That comes by faith in him as the one and only Savior, by which he will enter our bodies, and we will be in him, and he will be in us, and that union lasts forever. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is 2 weeks, not this Sunday but the next, we eat bread and drink the cup to remind us of that. This passage and this message reminds us of that. We've talked about tonight is salvation, but we've talked about the descent of Christ that provided that salvation. When he ascends in victory above all rule and authority. And added to this union with him, which is enough, he gives us gifts. And these gifts are used to serve others. So again, when the cross of Christ subdues our heart and makes us understand that human life is self-sacrifice. And we have got to have the courage to go there. I say that for myself, as well as anyone listening, that we've got to have the courage to see life, the life that we have from that, through that lens, I should say. For a lot of people, that's a very cloudy lens, and they don't see it, and so they leave it be. But for us who know his word and know him, that lens becomes clearer and clearer, and then we see that we have no other choice but to be like him. We're predestined to be so, and not only when we're in heaven, but while we're here. So, just a little bit more in this passage, which we'll look at tomorrow night. But for now, I'm out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you again for passages like this that show us the incredible gift that Christ is to each of us. May we recall, Father, and know and walk in the fact in conscious mind, day in and day out, of what we are in Him and your so great salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord.